If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 12 through the end of the chapter. I'll be concentrating on certain portions of this section and trying to highlight some things that Paul has for us here in the letter to the Romans. This is a very important section, beginning in verse 12. It's important for us for several reasons, but in order to understand it and to really see what is being said here, we have to understand it in its context and also to see what's gone on before. And let me just go back for a moment. Those of you who were here last week, you remember we were discussing about the much more and how there is more to Christian life. There is more to being a Christian than just salvation. It's more than just being born again. It's more than just being brought into the family of God. There's more to life than that. And Paul begins to explain to the Roman Christians how this works and what it means for us today, I think, is important. There's more to life. There is more to walking with God than just being his child. It's true that we're delivered from death. It's true that we have life in Christ. It's true that we have peace with God. And all of these things have been accomplished by the work that Christ did for us on the cross. This is all true. And those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have been born again to a living hope, those who have trusted him for their salvation, they have these things now. They are eternal blessings, and they are continuous, and they're ongoing, and no one can take those things away from us. That is all true. And we talked about that a little bit last week. But Paul goes on here in this chapter, beginning in verse 12, and onward, even on into chapter 6 and chapter 7, to declare something that's very important for us to realize, that as the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, as Christ, the life of God, takes up residence within every believer, there's a sense in which, as I said last week, if his death makes us ready for heaven, then his life makes us ready for earth. If his death takes away the sting and the bitterness and pays the penalty of sin in our lives, then his life, the resurrected life of Christ in us and lived out through us, removes us from the barrenness of life. See, we have abundant life in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. And that's true. And that's why I've said this morning, we've entitled this, Life or Death, because God offers to us life and death. He said to the nation of Israel many, many years ago, he separated them and he, through his servant, gave a great message to them. And he said, I have put before you today life and death. Which will you choose? I think for believers, we have to say the same thing. God wants us to have eternal life and abundant life. He wants us to live in the light of that and appropriate the life of Christ within us. And we have the opportunity, as we read through this, to realize that God wants us to live out this abundant life and not live in barrenness. Now, I know that for most of us, we are not afraid of physical death. You may say, well, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die because I know that I will be with God. I know that I'll be in heaven. Christ has already bridged that gap for us. But I think for some of us, we're terribly tired of the weary, fruitless, barren, boring existence that we have day by day. And it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. It seems like it's almost too good to be true, but that is what Paul is saying. Now, in the last half of this chapter, he tells us why it's true. In other words, God's provision for us, every believer in Jesus Christ, without exception, is that we may live in continual, unbroken fellowship with him and continual, unbroken victory over those things in our life that seem to take us by storm and control us day by day. The evil habits, the impatient spirit, the lustful thoughts, the discouraging circumstances, God says that you can have victory over those things through the indwelling life of Christ that exists within you. We can enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit and enjoy the fellowship of God. Now, it begins here in verse 12 with a look at what life is like without Christ. It begins kind of on the negative. Now, let's look at these verses. Let's read together verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. When we are apart from Jesus Christ, this is the first thing on your little handout outline this morning. When we are apart from Jesus Christ, we sense the reign of death in our lives. When we live apart from Him, if we are apart from God, if we are apart from the life of Christ, we sense the reign of death in our lives. The key, I think, to this section is the two words, death reigned. Death reigned. I think it's the clearest statement in all of Scripture that something is obviously wrong with the human race, of which all of us are a part. There's something wrong with us. And these words explain, I think, in a very clear and concise way what's wrong. Death reigned. Death is in control. Now, when the Scriptures mention the word death, it not only means physical death, which I think all of us are familiar with. Physical death is what we will all experience sooner or later. Unless the Lord returns, we will all experience physical death. Some of us have had the loss of loved ones recently. We know what death is like. We have seen death. We understand what physical death is about. But here, he is also talking about another kind of death. It means, I think, as well, the emptiness. It's the discouragement. It's the meaninglessness of life. Easy for me to say, huh? That emptiness, that vanity that we experience day by day, week by week, month by month, and that's because we're separated from God and from His love. We sometimes call that spiritual death. We are separated from God, and we see this played out. We see that the results of it in our life, in our experience, in our circumstances, are that we see the vanity of life. You could say, in other words, there is much of death in life. And you see that. We see it played out. Now, even though we may live a long time, we still sense the vanity of earthly life. It doesn't matter how long you live on earth. You may live 50 years, you may live 100 years, but at some point in your life you sense that there's something vain, something missing in life. Now, when you're young, you may not feel that way, right? Kind of young. And I think there are moments, perhaps great periods of time in your life when you're young. Life is exciting. Life is thrilling. I mean, this is what it's all about. And I am so glad to be here. I see that every Thursday night at the Iwana Club. Man, these kids are just, they are so glad to be here. And they are just having such a great time here. Adolescents, teenagers, they are just full of life. And for them, it's just one exciting thing after another. It's great to be alive. It's fascinating. It's challenging. But all of us who have grown older, we are aware as time goes on, as you get older, that we experience the fact, although we're reluctant to admit it or believe it, but it's true, that life is becoming more and more characterized by a sense of futility, by this growing sense of, what's it all about, and why am I here, and why are these things happening to me, and why is it like this? You see what I mean? You understand what I'm saying? Those of you who are kind of at that point in your life, you know that futility, you know the emptiness, you know the meaninglessness, and you know that it ends in the grave. You know that life ends with death. That is certain, as they say, as certain as taxes. Death comes along, and there you are. It's the doom of mankind. Now, the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says it very well. Let me just read you one quote from that book. He says this, "So I hated life, That's in the Bible? Yeah, that's right. The book of Ecclesiastes. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For what does a man get in all his labor? Because all his days, his task is painful, it's grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This, too, is vanity. So even though we have all that seems worthwhile in life, even though you may have everything that everyone else may envy, we eventually realize the futility of earthly life. The scripture here says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We feel this growing sense of unease, this growing sense of emptiness of life. And I believe this is why people who seemingly have everything that is supposedly the right things in life, people that have everything that you would want to envy, they have all the material possessions, they have the power, they have the fame, they have the fortune, they have everything that a person could possibly want in this world, and yet they express themselves with such emptiness and vanity, and sometimes they even end up taking their own lives. Now, Ernest Hemingway, you have a little picture of Ernest Hemingway on your little handout if you're wondering who that was. That was not someone else, but just Ernest Hemingway, before he died, said this: I live in a vacuum which is as empty and as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug into. Ernest Hemingway. Wow. The man who lived all over the world, was a famous writer, made a lot of money. And I think this is why people who seem to be the very expression of happiness, glamour, challenge, they take their lives in hopeless despair and end it, when we would look at them and think, why are they doing this? Because they sense the futility of life. Ernest Hemingway, Jack London, Montgomery Clift, Alan Ladd, Marilyn Monroe, Kurt Cobain. They all took their lives because they sensed the futility of life and they sensed the reign of death in their lives. This is our inheritance from Adam, and that's what we all share without exception. Now, even little children who cannot or do not, in a sense, choose to do wrong in the same way that Adam did, it says that they also share in this reign of death. This is what it means in verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam chose to do wrong deliberately. But there are many who do not choose to do wrong deliberately in the same way that Adam did. And we often include children, young, very young children in that category. And yet death reigns in their life just as it does in ours. Why is that? Well, it means that the life story of every man is also the history of the world. My life story is the history of every man. And when I read the book of Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, and if you do the same, you will see that your life story reflects very accurately the life story of all of mankind. I'll think about that for a moment. Because even though we may not want to admit it, we may not want to admit this, but we are constantly reproducing the futile life of Adam. Now, this is true in a physical sense, and it's true in a spiritual sense. Parents, you have children. You know that you are reproducing the life of Adam in those children. You know that because your children do not always obey everything you say. Your children will not clean up their rooms when you ask them to. Your children will not always be respectful of you as parents. We as parents realize that we are reproducing ourselves in our children, that they too are children of Adam, just like we are. But in a spiritual sense, that's also true. You notice that as you read through Genesis. Just think for a moment. Go with me. Look back. You don't have to look at the book of Genesis with me, but think back for a moment, just those few stories that begin as you look at the history of mankind, because we see ourselves reflected in it so much. Think back when Adam and Eve were together in the garden, and Eve was tempted. She saw the fruit hanging there. She saw how good it looked. She saw that it was desirable, that it was there to make one wise, that it was a great thing. It was so beautiful. It was so lovely. And there it was. She couldn't resist it. She reached out, she took it, and she ate it. Now, you read that story, and we know exactly how she felt, right? Because every one of us has been there. Every one of us has been in the place where there is something mysterious. There is something challenging, and there is something tempting that is put before us, and we want to experience that, even though we know it's wrong, we want to experience that, and all we have to do is just try it. You just reach out and touch it and take it in your hand, and that's all you got to do. Have you been there? We've all been there, haven't we? We read about the shame of Adam and Eve after their temptation. How God sought them out and he looked for them and he called their names and the fear that they showed by their responses, the blame shifting, the rationalization. And every one of us knows exactly what that means too. How many times have we come back from a situation or from a thing that we have done or said? And in our shame, we want to crawl into some kind of a hole somewhere and pull the hole in after you. You ever feel that way? Wow. I mean, this week, have you felt that way? We know what that's like. We read of the jealousy of Cain, that murderous desire that was born in his heart due to resentment, and the things that his brother said, and how Cain lashed out at his brother and killed his brother. We think about ourselves and we realize how that bitterness and that resentment wells up in our own heart every time someone says an unkind word. And we want to seek revenge. We want to take vengeance on that person in some way or another. Say, I know what that's like because that's me too. You read about the people that were trying to build the Tower of Babel and the city of Babel. And there's a whole group of people trying to reach up to God and say, we can get along without you, God. We can do it on our own. We can reach heaven by our own efforts and with our own merit. We can be completely happy without you. And this is happening all over the world today. We look around us and we say, this is what the world is like. We live in a world of people who are saying, I can be completely happy without God. I can manage on my own and I can do everything that I possibly need or want to do with God not in the picture. That's exactly how we live. The history of mankind is a reflection of who we are. We are all children of Adam. That's who we are. We all wake up sooner or later. In some moment of truth in our lives, we see that we're self-centered. We see the sheer egoism that drives our lives. We see that we are driven by pride, and we see that no one had better say no. That is who we are. That's because we are children of Adam. Now, here's a thought. Human life without Jesus Christ, human life without God is evil at its core. Life without God is evil. It can be made to appear good and respectable for a while, but its ultimate end is futility and death. And that's what Paul's saying. Death reigned. Life without God is death. If we want life and if we want abundant life, we must have God. That's what it says here. This is what Paul calls the law of sin and death later on in chapter 8. It's like the law of entropy in physics. It's like that law that says everything is winding down. If you put a cup of coffee in a room, the coffee will not stay warm. It will get colder. The universe is winding down. It's not winding up. And the same thing is true of our lives. We are winding down. The law of sin and death is at work in us as sons and daughters of Adam. And there's nothing we can do about it. There's not one thing we can do about it. That's the bad news. But the good news is this, and that's what we read on. Let's look now at verses 15 to 21. Let's read these together. I know this is a long section. Bear with me. Let's read these verses one more time together. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more, there's that phrase again, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more, there's the phrase again, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, take a deep breath. That sounds very complicated, doesn't it? It sounds very complicated. But really, let me see if I can break this down for you. All it really is a simple contrast between the life we have in Adam, the old life, all of us, that we share in our father Adam, and the new life that we can receive continually from Jesus Christ. It's just a contrast. If you look at it that way, it helps us as we look at it carefully and read through it. It's a simple contrast between those two lives. The old life in Adam and the new life in Christ. The old life produces futility, corruption, condemnation, restlessness, vanity, and eventually death. But it also manifests itself day by day in how we live our lives. It manifests itself, and this is why I think it's important for us to realize it day by day as believers. This old life manifests itself. It manifests itself in lust, in corruption, in jealousy, cruelty, envy, hate, sharpness, resentment, and bitterness. That is how the old life manifests itself. And it's important for us to realize that if we are displaying those things in our everyday life, there's something wrong with how we are living as believers. Now, you don't have to go to school to learn how to do these things properly. I mean things like laziness, bitterness, envy, cruelty, resentment. You don't have to go to school to learn how to do that. It's often been said, you don't have to teach your children how to disobey. They know how to do that automatically. They go to the University of the Womb or something. They know how to do that. They know automatically how to do that. You don't get up every morning. You don't get up in the morning and say, you know, today I really am going to go out of my way to be bitter, angry, and cruel to the people at work. You don't do that. You get up in the morning and you may say, you know, I really want to try hard today to get along with that coworker that's so difficult to get along with. You go into work and you're faced with that situation and that circumstance is there in your life, and what do? The natural response is what? You get angry, you get bitter, you get resentful, and you throw up your hands and you throw down the paper and you walk out of the office. Why? Because as the old song says, you're doing what comes naturally. That's what comes naturally to us as sons and daughters of Adam. That's our natural life. That's what we inherit from our father Adam. We don't have to try to do them. We find it easy to be bad. It's easy to be that way. Now listen, God's found a way. This is no joke. God has found a way to bring that old life to an utter and a complete end. Do you believe that? I know my glasses make, I can read very well with these glasses, but if I'm looking out in the audience, your faces are all fuzzy, so I'm going to take them off. Do you truly believe that God has found a way to bring this old life to an utter end? meaning that we can live victoriously by living out the life of Jesus Christ day by day. Now, if you truly believe that, then this has meaning. But if you do not, then you might as well remove Romans chapter 5 from your Bible. Tear it out, because that's exactly what he's saying. Now, let me go on to explain what I mean by that. You see, when we learn how to let the risen life of Christ work through us, when we learn how to do that, when we truly believe it and learn how to appropriate the life of Christ day by day, wow, you will be just as good naturally as you are bad naturally as a son of Adam. Even better, because he says much more. Even more so, you will have more power, you will have more ability, you will have more tendency to do what is right and to do what God wants of you than you do naturally to do the bad things as a son of Adam, because you are living the life of Christ. He is living out his life through you. Now, this is why I say in the second point, when we allow Jesus to take control, we experience true victory in life. Now listen again to what the scripture says in verse 17. Look at verse 17. We're going to concentrate on that for just a moment. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, meaning that we experience death every day, we experience that disillusionment, we experience that vanity, we are separated from God, and we know that, and it eventually ends in physical death. That's true. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign. Now, where do we reign? What does it say? Where does it say? Reign where? Wait a minute. No, hold on. We reign where? Not in death, not in heaven. In life. Now, which life is that? That's this life. We will reign in life. Oh, I'm telling you, this is amazing. We can reign victoriously. We can have that power. We can live in the light of that right now. Right now, in this life. Is that what it says? Where do we reign? In heaven? No, in life. These shall reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Thus, it is as easy to love as it is to hate when you are living the abundant life that Jesus Christ wants you to live. It is just as easy to pray for those who persecute you when Christ controls your life. It is just as easy to do that as it is to be resentful. But that's what he says. In fact, he said it's even easier because it is much more. Much more shall these reign in life through this man, Jesus Christ, because we have that abundant life. But that, of course, begs the question, doesn't it? How do we begin to understand and draw upon this abundant life? Now, Paul attacks, first of all, in his argument, the way which almost every one of us tries to do this, but it's the wrong way to do it. Now, this is on your outline. You cannot have this abundant life by simply trying harder to obey the rules. It doesn't work that way. Now, law has some advantages. Every one of us here probably realizes that. And later on, in chapter 7 and 8, Paul will go into more detail about what are the advantages of the law. What does it do for us? How does it help us? We're not going to talk about that this morning. But law does have some advantages. Law controls outward wrong, so it makes it possible for human beings to exist together. Practically speaking, we could not live in the city of San Leandro, in the county of Alameda, in the state of California, or in this country. We could not exist together as human beings unless there were laws. Civil law stands to reason. If there were, for example, no speed laws, how long do you think you would live? You couldn't exist together. If there were no traffic laws, if there were no civil laws, if there were no laws to regulate society, we couldn't exist together as a people. So law has a purpose. It's a good thing, isn't it? It's there for a purpose. It has great advantage. There is nothing wrong per se. There is nothing wrong intrinsically with law. When I went to traffic school for getting a ticket, quite a while ago, of course, don't get a lot of tickets.
Yeah.
Wait a minute, who said that? I got a lot of tickets when I was younger, but I got one not too long ago, about 3-4 years ago, I got a traffic ticket. I went to traffic school, and the fellow was giving the school, he said, everybody in there was innocent. Everybody in there was wronged. The policeman was wrong, the radar gun was wrong, you know, the stop sign wasn't really there, it was bent over, it was broken, and, you know, everybody, no one's a violator. So he asked me, he said, well, what did you do? I said, well, I was going too fast. You know, I was driving over the speed limit. Policeman gave me a ticket and said, so you broke the law? I said, yes, I did. Yeah. And he said, well, that's true, because the law is not just. It's just the law. You see, it's not necessarily just. It's just the law. It stands there and it tells us when we are a violator. But this is something we have to understand. This is very important. It's extremely important. I know it's been very important for my life and my walk with God. I want to share this with you this morning. Please remember this. The law, rules and regulations in your life, they have no ability whatsoever to affect what goes on inside your heart. The law cannot change your heart. It cannot affect who you are at the very core of your being and at the heart of your life and your soul. It cannot change that. It doesn't do anything for that. It can't touch what goes on inside. And the rules of life, as it says here in the scripture, only increase our level of frustration because we see that we are nothing but violators. As the scripture says here, the law came in that transgression might increase. Every time we see another law, every time we realize another rule, every time it is brought to our attention, we realize that our sin is ever the greater. So just having more rules is not going to solve the problem. The best that law can do, actually, really, seriously, the best thing that law can do for us is it makes us content with outward conformity. Yeah, I saw this happen. This is so true. Yesterday, I was driving down Paseo Grande, and I was going faster than the posted speed limit. It's 25 miles an hour. I was going 30 or so, and probably was going faster than that. I don't know. I was at least going that fast, and I saw the sign go by, the black and white sign, speed limit 25 miles. So I slowed down. I conformed, but I was still speeding in my heart. You see what I mean? The sign says, you are a violator. You better conform. So I did, but in my heart, I was still driving 35. Okay? And that's what it's talking about. You can conform outwardly, but you cannot correct the problem of sin by just adding more laws. You cannot add more rules. You cannot turn over a new leaf. You cannot make New Year's resolutions. Those things do not solve the problem of sin in our lives. Now, if you want to talk about solving the problem of sin, you have to go back to chapter 1 and 2, right? Because sin is only dealt with through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that sin can be dealt with. And if you're going to deal with your sin or your problems with God in any other way, you're barking up the wrong tree. It just doesn't work. All right? It doesn't work. It's all law. That is, when the law comes in other words, you put yourself under more rules, you add more regulations, you want to turn over a new leaf, you want to make your life better, you want to reform. Paul says that doesn't work. Because when the law comes in, the transgression increases. You make it even worse because you know and you realize in your heart you're even more the sinner. I was out on a trip one time with some of the church elders from Lolwa. We'd often go on these trips in the Congo. We'd often go on these trips, evangelism trips or trips to do seminars. We'd stay in the village, and they would always put me in a house by myself, you know, someone's home, and it is a sign of respect. They would give me a little room by myself, a little bed, and I went to this one place. It was quite a distance down the road, and the elders, I could hear them talking outside, and they were talking to one of the ladies, and they said, go in there and clean the room because, you know, the missionary is going to stay in the room there, and that floor is dirty. Clean the room up. You know, get in there with some, sweep it up. It's dirty. And so lady came in with a little broom and she swept it up and she went back outside and I could hear them talking again. He says, "You didn't clean up the room. Go in there with it. Get the water in the thing, the sponge. What's the word in English? Not the kifagio. What's the word, Rochelle? The little mop. I don't forget what they call it. It's a little mop in Swahili. The word in Swahili. Get that and clean the floor because it's filthy. You can't have the missionary staying in this place with this filthy room." So she comes in the room, and I felt kind of embarrassed, and she's kind of washing the floor and washing, cleaning it up. And, you know, I was watching her, and I went back outside. Finally, she came outside, and she said, "But, you know, I cleaned the floor, but, you know, the floor is dirt." And the more water she put on it, the muddier it got. The more she scrubbed, the worse it was. See? And the law is just like that. This is exactly what Paul is saying. The law, it's like a cleansing agent. It's like the water in the mop. And that dirty floor is like our old nature. It's the what we inherit from Adam. You see, the more you try to clean it, the dirtier it gets. It doesn't work. You're not going to get down through the layers of dirt and somehow get to a clean surface because it's all dirt from the top to the bottom. And the more you try to clean it, the more water you put on it, and the harder you scrub it, the muddier it's going to get. So it's not going to work that way. Okay? Now, listen. The scripture says this in verse 20. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So how do we begin to get this abundant life? How do we begin to appropriate it? You can have this abundant life through the life of Jesus Christ indwelling you. And that's what he's been saying since the beginning of this chapter. It is the life of God that we have that makes it work for us. You see, if the law makes things worse, if the law makes it muddier, then it's the life of Christ that makes it better. You see? It's not the old life of Adam somehow cleaned up and fixed up that we're going to be able to live out this life and live a life more abundant. God says, no, it doesn't work that way. It is the life of God, it is Jesus Christ living out his life through us that allows us to live that abundant life. It's not the old man, it's not the old Adam, it's not the old nature. It's all the more certain, he says, that the life of Jesus Christ indwelling us creates in every one of us a desire to live more and more to the glory of God. That's how it works, you see. It's true. Why? Because Christ's life is more powerful than Adam's life. And that's what the meaning is of much more, you see. The life of God in us is much more powerful than the life of Adam. It is much greater than what we inherited from our father Adam. It is more powerful. It is more able to give us that abundant life than anything ever could. Martin Luther had a young assistant. His name was Philip Melanchthon. He was a helper to Martin Luther during the time of the Reformation, and eventually he became a great theologian himself. One of the most profound theological statements that this man ever wrote down was this. He said, "Old Adam is much too strong for young Philip." Profound, isn't it? Old Adam is much too strong for young Philip. And every one of us can say that. Old Adam is much too strong for young Roger, or old Roger, whichever one it is at the time. And we discover that after a while. But God, you see, can cut off this old life. He cuts it off for us by giving us the life of Christ, by finding a way to give us this new life, a totally different life that we can draw our strength from. Now, this abundant life is sometimes called, some commentators have referred to this a lot of different ways. One way which they refer to it is the throne life. And you could look at it this way. It's the life of God. It comes directly from God. And as God indwells us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live out the life of Christ every day because he has empowered us with his life. He has given it to us. And if you are born again by the Spirit of God, you have the life of God within you. And you can live that life. Now, how do you begin to do that? Now, we're going to talk about this in Romans chapter 6, but let me just do this little illustration. I have a glove. It's a very nice glove, or at least I think it's a pretty nice glove. There's certainly not any flaws in it. Fairly new. Just bought it recently. Perfectly capable of being a glove made by perhaps one of the better glove makers in the Bay Area, or perhaps in Taiwan, wherever it's made, I don't know. But if I put this glove down and I say, glove, I would like you to pick up this book. I'd like you to pick it up and hold it up in front of the audience. Well, the glove can't do that. The glove is incapable of doing that. Now, this glove is like our old nature. It is absolutely and completely incapable of doing what God demands of it. It cannot be done. It cannot love its enemies. It cannot pray for those who despitefully use it. It cannot respond with gratitude and with graciousness when it is ill-used, as we would like to do. You see what I'm saying? You see where I'm going with this? It cannot do any of those things. No matter what we do, it is incapable of doing so. Just as we are incapable of doing those things in the old nature, what we inherit from our father Adam. Now, we know that's true. We can't do it. We know that we should, but we know we cannot, just like this glove cannot pick up this Bible. Now, you might say, that's kind of stupid, Roger. If you would just instruct the glove, if you would tell the glove what to do, and if the glove truly understood what was necessary to do, then the glove could do it. So you can tell the glove all you want. You can instruct the glove. You can hold seminars for gloves. You can actually get a whole committee of gloves together to put their fingers around this book, and they will still be incapable of doing it. I think you see you know the secret, right? What do you have to do? You have to fill it. You've got to put your hand. You see, once my life goes into this glove, then this glove is capable of doing anything that I can do. Anything that I want to do, anything that I desire to do, this glove can do, because my life fills this glove. And that's exactly what God is saying. He says, you can do what I ask you to do because my life fills you. You are filled with my life. And therefore, it is no longer what? You see this glove, you no longer see my hand. And then what do we see around us? We see Ed Adams. We see Ed Adams responding with love to his neighbors because the life of God is filling Ed Adams. And there is Ed Adams reaching out to others in love and in compassion. And you say, how can that be? It's not possible. Ed is not capable of doing those things. No, he is not. But God is. And God has filled his life and our lives with the life of Christ. And when we realize that, we say, I can do those things, you see. I can pick that book up, and I can do what God wants me to do. Now, this is why Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who came and strengthened me. When he comes to indwell our hearts, we are perfectly able to do those things that he asked us to do. Now, in chapter 6, we're going to learn how to lay hold of this delivering truth. How do we lay hold of that? How do we begin to do it day by day? Well, I hope that as we look into chapter 6, we'll be able to do that. Not next Sunday, but the following Sunday. We're going to be looking at chapter 6 together. And I'd like to challenge you to do this for me. I would like to challenge you to read Romans chapter 6 several times in the next 2 weeks. Before we come back again, 2 weeks from today, to look at this chapter, please read Romans chapter 6 two times, three times, four times. It won't take you very long. You can read this chapter in about 20 minutes. You could read it every day if you want to. Saturate your mind with this. So when we come back, you'll know what I'm talking about when we go through the chapter. I believe that all Christians have eternal life. Every person who has trusted Christ as their Savior, every person who has been born again because they have put truly and sincerely put their faith in Christ, They have believed God for what he has done, much as Abraham did so many years ago. They have been justified. They have eternal life, and nothing can take that away from them. All Christians have eternal life, but not all Christians have abundant life. And my prayer is that we will begin to understand what it means to live the abundant life by allowing Christ to take control and to do those things in our lives that we so desperately want to do. Might he do so for his honor and glory. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you this morning that despite our feeble understanding, Lord, of what you have so eloquently and so wonderfully expressed to us in the Scriptures through your servant Paul, through the many other men and women who have communicated to us through the Scriptures, we are so thankful, Lord, that even though our understanding is feeble, you indeed are great. We want to claim today, by the Spirit's help, that we might understand how to appropriate, how to lay hold of the abundant life that we so desperately want. Lord, we want to live victorious lives. We want to set aside those things that are a poor example to the life of Christ. Might we walk in newness of life because of what you teach us, because of what we know, and because of what you've done in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.